Wow, good morning, good morning. When Mary and I drove in this morning, I said, holy smokes, we have a full house. Every spot was a car. And then I came in, and there were just like three or four people here and the praise band. And I said, oh my gosh. But you know what? I prayed to the Lord, and I said, fill this house. That's really neat. Well, today I have the honor and privilege of doing the communion service. And this is a tradition that has been on since Christ's death and rebirth. And we usually celebrate Christmas. We usually celebrate communion on the first Sunday of the month. You can tell I'm a little nervous because it's a real honor to have to preach and share the word. And I know several of you out there have the same issues, but you know what? The Lord works this out. Whatever word comes out of my mouth is going to be for Him. That's my prayer for the day. Several weeks ago, and I'm just looking at Pastor's notes right here in front of me, but several weeks ago, Pastor Grady started teaching from the book of Genesis. And we here at Calvary Chapel go through each book of the Bible verse by verse. This is one of the greatest ordinances that Christ gave us as believers, communion. We know before the fall of Adam and Eve had a one-on-one relationship with the Lord. Nothing prevented or hindered their access to Him, which I cannot understand how that would be. That would be absolutely amazing. You know, before the fall, they had that relationship. But in Genesis 3:8, there's a phrase in there that relates to that. And it says, and they, Adam and Eve, heard the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It was a perfect relationship, Creator with His creation. It's amazing. I can't fathom that. But that would be a desire of our hearts to be that close to Him. However, in Genesis 3, temptation and disobedience resulted in sin, which put a curse not only on man, but on all creation. Scripture also tells us that in Genesis 3:23, He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed a cherubim and a flaming sword turned every way to guard the way back into the garden. So man was kicked out of the garden almost for eternity, it sounded like. The cherubim were in charge and maintained the barrier between God and man. I want to take a leap right now to Moses leading his people out of the promised land. God still had a plan for His disobedient people. If you need to know the details on this, I can recommend a great book, the Bible. Yeah. In the desert, God gave Moses plans to construct the Tent of Tabernacles, which was a place where God wanted the tabernacle or to meet with His people. In Exodus 26:31, there's a really neat story of part of the structure of the tabernacle. It says, 26:31 says, and thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. So the angel, that cherubim angel, is on that veil. And 33 says, the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. So that veil was that protection from coming into a holy place. No one could get through there except the high priest. He was the only one that could enter, and only at prescribed times. And certainly this limited man's fellowship with God. For thousands of years, common man could not directly communicate with the Almighty God. He had to go through the priest or the intermediary between man and the Almighty God. God desired from the start of creation to have an intimate relationship with Him, we, all of us. God desired from the start to have that relation and have it restored. When they rebelled, and like we rebel, He sent judges. He sent kings. He sent prophets to accomplish that end. But the people did not listen and continued to sin and rebel. Now let me move ahead a little bit further. We're going to find ourselves now on the Jordan, or in the Jordan River, with John the Baptist. John was baptizing with water. And in John 1:32 it says, "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is which baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and I bear witness or in record that this is the Son of God." So there's an evidence of Christ's coming. This was after like 400 years of silence. God just cut them off because of their rebellious heart. So let's move ahead to Thursday night of the Passover, the celebration of the Seder and the Last Supper. Seder, as you all know, is the celebration of the Jews coming out of Exodus from Egypt. Matthew 26 sets the stage. "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them." So there's really a neat lesson here, I think, that we sometimes miss over. We need to be obedient to Jesus. When he asks us to do something, no matter how small it is, we need to be obedient. In Matthew 26:20, "Now when the even was come, he reclined with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrow, and began every one of them to say, Lord, is it me or is it I?" None of us should come to the table, which is what we're preparing for, and we need to say to the Lord, "Lord, is it I?" At that point, Jesus left the upper room. I guess the lesson here is that when we come to the Lord in a special time, we don't want to have anyone that's not part of as a believer. And so we open this up to all of you, if you are a believer, and that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Because Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11:26-29, he gives us a strong message. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let them eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So you're more than welcome. If you're not a believer, you're very welcome here. But please don't take part of the elements. So this would be a time for you to kind of reflect, and I'll say a prayer, and then we'll start with the elements. You don't know how good it is to see all of you. So, Lord, as we come to the table, we ask that you would renew our relationship with you. Let us understand the full meaning of what was done at Calvary, at the tomb, and in our hearts when we ask you into our lives. Matthew 26:26-29, and we'll partake of the elements. "And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it, and he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body." So let's do that. "And after he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So let's partake of the wine. I don't know if you ever look at that section, but there's a really unbelievable message in there. It says, I will drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's a promise that he made, and that's a promise I'm looking forward to. So after the service, after the meal, rest of 26 of Matthew, he says, and when they had sung a hymn, which is wonderful, they went out to the Mount of Olives to pray. So the Lord was a praying man, seeking the Lord's wisdom in all that he did. Matthew 26:50 now says, they came for him that evening in the garden. The following morning they took an innocent man and nailed him to the cross. Interesting enough, at the moment of his death, Jesus forgave us of our sins and gave us access to the Father. Yeah. I mean, that's a mighty, mighty thing. Matthew 27:51 also says, and behold, the veil, remember the veil we talked about in the tabernacle, which is now in the temple, was a rent from top to bottom. At the exact hour Christ died on the cross, the temple curtain was rent from top to bottom. There is no longer a barrier or a cherubim guarding access to God for us. Jesus' sacrifice paid the price in full. Amen. Hallelujah. Yeah. You know, we use this every time, but you know, each time we look at it with different eyes and we see different things. And I just encourage you guys, you can take communion anytime at home. You can do that with the family, whatever you want. I would certainly encourage that because it brings you, this is the closest I feel for me that I come to the Lord. Dining at the table, looking forward for the big one up in the heaven. Okay. Let us pray. Let us live holy to you, our Savior, free from distractions, from hindrances to the purest of the holiness. We are pardoned through the blood of Jesus. Give us a new sense of it. Continue to pardon us by it. May we come every day to the fountain and every day be washed anew, that we may worship thee always in spirit and truth. Amen. Thank you, guys.
Good morning. Whoa. Kind of loud. Good to see everybody this morning. I see you had no trouble finding a parking spot. We witnessed to all the people that were in the race. We had Paul go out and put a card on all their cars. So let them know one of two things. Number one, we have church on Sunday. Number two, they're welcome. So, and you're all welcome. Good to see everybody here this morning. If you have your bulletins, if you'll stand with me this morning. If you don't have a bulletin, you can follow on the television screen behind me this morning. We'll be reading from Psalm chapter 91 this morning, verses 9 through 16. Let's begin. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen. You may be seated, and we dismiss our children this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Genesis chapter 6. We are continuing our study in Genesis this morning, and our title of this message is How the Mighty Have Fallen. As we have continued our study, we see a perfect place, a perfect garden, a perfect man, a perfect woman that gave into the temptation of sin and are now no longer in the perfect place. They're no longer the perfect being. Death has now entered into the world. Sin has entered into the world. There were two sons who were Cain and Abel. And Abel brought a righteous offering before the Lord that was accepted. Cain did not. Cain, in his pride and in his anger, his self-centeredness, let that anger swell. And God told him, he said, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? He said, if you do right, everything will go well. But if you don't, sin is crouching at your door and it's waiting to have you. It wants to take you and control you. But you must rule over it. And we know that Cain did not heed the voice of the Lord. And he took his brother's life, Abel. He was exiled. He was exiled from God. He was exiled from his family. And so then the prophecy came from the very beginning that Jesus told. He said that there would be one that would come from your seed, talking to Eve. That would be the one to bruise the serpent's head. And we knew that Cain is now out of the picture and Abel is out of the picture. So Seth now is born. And Seth now, we went through his family line in our last message. So we begin chapter 6 this morning. We'll begin with verse 1. And it's not an easy chapter to teach on. Be honest with you, I was kind of hoping we'd skip past this one and move on to something else. But God said, no, we go through the whole Word. The entire Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, so that we get the full counsel of God, understanding that His Word is the best commentary there is. And when you have His Word at hand, you can go through the Bible and you can go through all of His Word, and His Spirit brings it to life in us so that we understand and we can learn and we can grow. And there may be some things that we don't always agree on as we go through the Scriptures, but majority of these things that we may interpret somewhat differently, we still have the understanding that if it's not a salvation issue, we can love one another and we don't have to have division over certain things. So we're going to begin here in verse 1 as we get into this message this morning. It says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So right off the bat, in the first few verses here, we see we have a passage that may be difficult to understand. Many theologians have discussed these particular verses. They've debated over these verses. And there's different views upon these verses. And we're going to look at two interpretations here this morning, and we're going to examine the Word as we go through. My intention this morning is not to convince you of one way or the other of how this is to be interpreted. I believe that the Word of God comes alive and He speaks to our hearts. And sometimes He leaves us with enough information that if we try to add to it or take away from it or build around it in our own ways of understanding, then we get off base and then we go in the wrong direction. So I'm not here to convince you on one side or the other of this discussion, but they're both fascinating to look at. God's Word is fascinating when you really dive into it. So let's look at verse 1. Men begin to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. Well, up to this point, that's pretty self-explanatory. We have the men, they're born, they're beginning to multiply on the earth, and daughters are born under men. So we know that there's nothing to discuss there. It's pretty self-explanatory. We all know that the men are the men, and the daughters were the women. So we don't have anything to discuss there. There were normal families growing. But in verse 2, the question comes. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all whom they chose. So who were these sons of God? We've already seen in the beginning who the men were, and we've seen who the daughters born to these men, but now we have these sons of God. Many believe that these sons of God were men born from Seth's bloodline. And this is how that they interpret it. That they were the sons of God because they were the replacement, if you will, coming from Seth, that would, through their line, would come Jesus at some point. And from him would come Noah, and then Abraham, we'd see David, and eventually Christ. And many believe that these men saw the daughters of Cain. Now we know Cain was exiled. Also, something else about Cain's family, they were very prideful, and the women born to them, the names, you can go back, and I didn't go into the study on this, but you can go back and pull some of the names of some of the daughters of Cain in his bloodline, and they represented physical beauty. They represented glorious things of the earth. And so the daughters of Cain were probably very beautiful in appearance. So some of these men from Cain took them as their wives. And this was an intermarriage. It was a marriage of the ungodly with the godly. That's how many view these particular passages, and not part of God's plan. The result was a rapid deprivation of man that led up to the flood. And we know that in 2 Corinthians 6:14, it tells us, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" We're called today to not join together with non-believers. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, and I speak this morning to those who may be here who are single, do not date someone that is not a believer. That should be the first thing that comes up. Unfortunately, it's not, and I'll go into that again in a moment. But we know that Cain had a mark on him that would keep anyone from killing him if he was found. But there's no mention in Scripture if his family too had such a mark. And if the daughters of Cain were off limits to the sons of Seth, there's nothing that tells us that this would be the case. And the first mention of forbidden marriage is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, when it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them utterly and destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." So I want to take a note here, just a little bit of a rabbit trail. I'm not going to spend but just a second on it. But these nations that were listed, all the ones that I just went through that were an abomination, if Israel bonded with any of them in any way, they were all the descendants of Ham. And we'll see that when we cover into their, and get into our next story. But Ham was Noah's son, and Ham was cursed for looking upon his father's nakedness. And all of these nations came out from under that curse. And they were the nations that God said, "You are not to engage with them, you're to destroy them." Interesting. And we'll get to that as we go further along. Canaan was the son of Ham, and in Genesis chapter 10, we see that he begot Sidon, his firstborn, Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hemathite. There's a lot of thites in there. But they were ungodly. They were off limits to the Israelites. So at first glance, this theory, this view of who the sons of God is that we're looking at here, who they are that the Bible speaks of, it looks like that this may be exactly what God is talking about. The men of Seth were drawn to their outward beauty of Cain's daughters, and they followed their flesh. They followed their emotions. They followed everything fleshly. But they didn't follow the Spirit. Now, there is another interpretation, though, and I want to look at that. Some believe that the sons of God are not men at all, but fallen angels that were cast down among Satan when they were cast out of heaven. And some believe that this primary reason that this is the case is because the term sons of God is used at other places in Scripture. And every place that the term sons of God is used in Scripture, it's referring to angels or fallen angels. Job chapter 1 verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Job chapter 2 verse 1, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." And Job 38 verse 7, as God is speaking to Job about creation, remember, all through Job, Job and his friends are speaking, and then God speaks in Job chapter 38, and he says, "Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I placed the stars in the sky? Where were you when I put all of this together?" And of course, he's challenging Job because he wants Job to understand that there's so much more beyond Job's understanding when it comes to God's creation and who God is. But in verse 7 there in Job 38, he says, "When the morning stars, where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Every case here is referring to angelic beings. And they've all been interpreted the same way from the same language. So why would here in Genesis would we look at it any differently? Why would we interpret differently than that? Now there's another place that we can see something written about this. It's in the book of Enoch. Now the book of Enoch is not inspired scripture. I don't want to imply that it is, and I'm not sitting here this morning and going to quote something to you and say, "Oh, this is what the Bible says." It is a historical book. It is written by Enoch. And there are many places in his writings that actually concur the same thing that the Bible teaches. It actually affirms things that the Bible has already spoken about. And in his book, it said it came to pass that the children of men had multiplied in those days and were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, "Come, let us choose wives from among the children of men and beget us children." They took unto themselves wives, and each chose for himself one, and they began to go unto them and defile themselves with them, and they taught them charms and enchantments. And they became pregnant, and they bare great giants. And there arose much godliness, and they committed fornication, and they were led astray, and became corrupt in all their ways. So if you take that story and you apply it to the passage we just read, you see that that's how many interpret what's happening here in the book of Genesis. After the fall, it's not mentioned anywhere that Satan and his demons have been removed from the earth. They still roam the earth. We find it quite opposite in most cases. Many scriptures refer to demonic activity, and specifically in Jesus' day, he was constantly casting out demons. I believe today the demonic world is real. I don't believe that we have to be afraid of it. And I don't believe you have to watch all the horror films on TV and go hide under your face under a pillow when something happens that's evil because we're afraid of what the enemy can do to us. The Bible says we're not supposed to live in fear. He didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And if we have that and we know who we are in Christ, we don't have to fear the enemy. But that doesn't mean that we're free from his tactics, and doesn't mean that he doesn't roam around trying to trip us up on every turn, seeking whom he may kill, steal from, and destroy. So the demonic activity is as real today as it ever has been. Satan also, we mentioned this last week, can make himself appear as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." And one last scripture reference that I want to look at here regarding this interpretation, it says in Jude, verses 6 through 7, says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as examples, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So, the scriptures themselves give us the information that the angels left their proper domain. And as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, they sought after strange flesh. Now, there's much more to be said on both interpretations of this passage in Genesis. And I encourage you this morning to study on your own. And between you and the Lord, come to peace with it. And personally, I believe it was fallen angels, based on what I'm reading and based on what I study. But if you believe otherwise, I'm okay with that. And I'm going to hope that you would feel the same way, because again, this is not a salvation issue. You may find that you and other people differ on your interpretation, but I encourage you not to allow it to be a point of contention, because there's no purpose in that. It's great for discussion, but it's no purpose in locking on to a point like this and separating from your brothers and your sisters because of an argument's sake. We love the Lord. The Lord loves us. We're to love one another. Amen? Verses 5 through 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So between Cain and his family line, the sons of God, Mary and the daughters of men, however you interpret that passage, the result of whatever you believe happened between the daughters of men and the other beings, the result is that mankind has devolved to the point where every intent of the thoughts of his heart are evil continually. This is bad. I mean, it's worse than bad. It's really bad. Out of all the people on the earth, all but 8 people had given themselves over completely to the depravity of their flesh. There's no hope of salvation for them. Romans chapter 1, 28 through 31, I believe, is speaking to this attitude of the heart and the type of people that these people had become. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which were not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that they chose those who practice such things are deserving of death, and not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now that's a pretty ugly look, if you will, of mankind. Take what we just read and apply it to all of mankind up to that date, except for Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. That's how bad it had become. Now today, we're in a season of grace. Jesus came, and he gives everyone this opportunity to die to this flesh that we just read about. Because everyone born into this world today is born into sin, period. They're not born good. They're born with a sinful nature. And in that sinful nature, they grow. And they begin to make choices in that sinful nature. And they begin to live their lives according to me, 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 me. What's good for me? I want this. I want that. Give me this. Give me that. If I work hard enough, I can have that. All of it becomes about what's going to satisfy and gratify the human nature of man. That's who we are when we're born into this world. But Jesus came. And when Jesus came, He said, I don't want you to be about you anymore. It's about Me. It's about My righteousness for your unrighteousness. It's about My holiness for your unholiness. It's about My love and your hatred. Because ultimately, when we don't have Jesus, we're only about ourselves. And there are many good people, don't get me wrong. You're going to find people, well, so-and-so, oh, they lived such a good life, and they did this, and they did that, and they had all these wonderful things. They were part of this, and they were part of that, and they gave, and all this wonderful things, but that doesn't get them saved. And they can't accumulate enough. They can't become good enough. They can't become righteous at all. Only through Jesus Christ can that happen. So we have this choice now. And we've talked about this before. Adam and Eve had a choice to remain sinless, holy, and righteous. They made the wrong choice. Today, we have the choice to move away from sin and unrighteousness and be holy because He is holy and be righteous because He is righteous. Paul tells us that as believers, we were once like these people we just read about in Romans chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, it says, But do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you. But they were pulled out. They were pulled out of where they were. It says now, but you are washed. But you are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and all by the Spirit of our God. That's who we are now. That's who we were. This is who we are now, as believers. And 1 Peter 1:23 says, Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, because that's how we were born the first time, in corruption, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. You see how important the Word of God is? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus is the Word. We have Jesus in our hearts. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us as we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. We now have the Word of God of which we study and we ask and we pray, Lord, reveal Your truth to me that I learn to walk in Your Word, in Your righteousness, in the fullness of Your Word. Not just in the points that I want to pull out and use for my benefit, but the full counsel of God. And in the full counsel of God, there's suffering. In the full counsel of God, there's things that we don't understand. In the full counsel of God, we depend. We come to the point of complete and total dependence upon our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that no matter what else we try to do on our own, we'll never be good enough. It's only through Him. It's only through His righteousness. It's only through that relationship that we have with Him. And the only way that we can truly understand our relationship with Jesus Christ is to get into His Word. And we need to be studying. We need to be reading. We need to be counseled with His Word. As the church today, we're surrounded by deprivation. The world is full of it. But we're called to be out of it. I'm not talking about being taken out right now. That's where some people pray. I hear people sometimes, you know, I'm just praying to be gone right now. I'm ready to go. Well, I hope that we're all ready to go, but if God has saved us and has left us for a purpose, then we need to be doing what He's called us to do while we're still here. And that's believing Him, trusting Him, seeking Him, depending upon Him, We're in the world. We're just not of the world. This world is not my home. I'm just traveling through. As long as the Lord tarries and He doesn't return, this door of grace, as I mentioned, is open. But the day is coming when this door will be shut. I know which side of the door I want to be on when it closes. And I believe that as believers, all of you feel the same way. But here in our story, as we're studying in Genesis, God knows the hearts of men. He knows the heart of men. And that's another great debatable thing. Predestination versus free choice. Where do you fall on that? Well, I believe in both. I can't explain it totally, but I believe in both. God in His foreknowledge predestined those who would choose Him. But it's a choice. We still have to choose. He knows who will make the choice, but the wonderful thing about God's grace is He still offers the choice, even though ultimately He already knows who will receive and who won't. But at this point, there were none except that family of eight. There were none. The choices were already made. There was no longer a waiting period to see if there would be anybody else coming in and when those other ones would come in. It was done. So knowing the hearts of men, He would destroy them and start over with one family. And this coming destruction would not just affect man, but it would affect all the land creatures on the earth. Because depravity of man had now defiled the animals. We do know from what we read in Jude 6 through 7, as we read earlier, that sexual sin is primarily what is happening here. And sexual sin is the thing that man struggles with the most. It's the flesh. It's the desire for gratification. To find whatever it is, and physically is usually where it is applied, that in many ways they go after what is called that strange flesh, which means any unnatural act that goes against God's creation. When God created all living beings, He created them after their own kind. It's unnatural for anyone to lie with anyone outside of their own kind, including men with men, women with women, men or women with animals. And I know that that's not something I want to spend a lot of time on here. I know we have children here, but I want you to understand that the Bible speaks of these things. And the Bible tells us that they are happening. And in the law of God, He spoke very clearly. You don't do these things. Spiritually, though, it goes even further. If you read earlier in 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, "Do not even be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" We as believers today, we need to be very careful with whom we have fellowship with. And I'm not talking about friends at work or people that you work with or neighbors and things like that. I'm not talking about shutting yourself off into your closet so you don't have to deal with people of the world. That's not at all what I'm saying here. What I'm saying here is we're called to be separate from them as far as being yoked together with them. And that can apply from business arrangements to dating arrangements to just the people that we decide to go hang out with every day, calling them our best friends. We have to be careful who we lock in with. Because I can promise you this, it's been said many, many times, if we get married, I can change them. I know they'll come to know the Lord. If we get married, I know they're going to change and they'll get saved. 9 times out of 10, it goes the other way. The unsaved pulls that Christian believer into the worldly lifestyle. And they become very confused. And too many times I've heard that people are drawn to one another in a dating relationship out of physical attraction or common interest. But they've already decided that this is the one. Oh, I love this person. Ain't they pretty? Ain't he handsome? Oh, and we have so much in common. We're going to travel the world together. Love will keep us together. It's all going to be good. And after they get that in their heart and in their mind, they come to that point of, oh, are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus? But you're already committed. Your heart's already in it. And when you find out, no, they're not, then what do? What you're supposed to do is to say, I'm sorry, I can't pursue this relationship. But most don't. Because, oh, God didn't bring us together this way if He didn't mean us to be together. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. And we lie to ourselves more than we even lie to one another. It's so important that you understand that your spiritual being should be controlling your flesh. And if your spiritual being is right with God and you're seeking Him, you're desiring Him, and you're putting Him first in your life, then you need to understand that He is not going to lead you to a person that is not equally yoked with you. That's your choice, not His. And we have to come to that understanding, and we need to be asking these questions. Number one, where did you meet the person? Oh, we met at a bar. Oh, you're off to a good start. You know, even dating online, and I'm not condemning online dating, okay? A lot of people do it, and I believe there's some Christian organizations out there. I'm not condemning that. What I'm saying here is that there are certain questions that need to be asked before you even get to, what do you do for a living? This is who I am. I'm a child of God. I trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Where do you stand on that? That is the time to move. Don't go beyond that point if you don't get the answer that really you know you're supposed to get. Now there's another area that I want to look at today. Now, this is kind of off topic just a little bit. But I think it needs to be addressed because I think there's some confusion in the church today regarding interracial marriage. There are many who believe that it's wrong and it shouldn't happen between two races that they get married. What does the Bible say? What does the Scripture tell us? The reason God told the Israelites not to intermarry was because He knew that it would draw them away from Himself. That's specifically what He said, as we saw in Deuteronomy 7:4, "For they will turn your sons away from following Me to serve other gods." That was the reason that God put that in the law. It's a spiritual aspect. It wasn't physical. It had nothing to do with the color of their skin. But it had all to do with where they were spiritually. And since Jesus came and fulfilled the law, we're not bound by nationalities and cultures. We're not bound by that. The Scripture's clear. We're bound to His Word regarding who His children are. According to Scripture, any who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are children of God. And there are no lines drawn because of nationalities or because of race. If that were true, then why do we send missionaries all across the world to all these other nationalities and other places? Why do we take the time to do that if we don't truly believe that they can also be children of God? We do it because the Spirit of God told us to do that. Jesus Himself said, go into the end of the world. And to share Jesus throughout all the races. Our standing in Jesus is not because of where we were born. It's because of being born again in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:12-14 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether the Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." And Galatians 3:27-28 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We've now put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This is our standing. The racial lines, cultural lines, should never be applied in the church of Jesus Christ. They should be put behind us. We're called to die to ourselves. What does that mean? To die to myself and to live for Christ, or Him living through me, it means that I come to the cross of Jesus Christ and I say, "Lord, I'm putting every bit of my being behind me. I don't want any part of my past to be what dictates who I am in my future. I want you to be my leader. I want you to be my guide. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my Savior. So therefore, if I come to God and I submit all of this unto Him, then why then do I want to pick up something that I had carried in my flesh regarding racial concerns, regarding cultural issues, regarding social issues? All of that stuff is behind us. We go to the Word of God to understand who we are. We go to the Word of God to understand what is right, what is wrong. And there's no place for division in the church of Jesus Christ regarding these things we're talking about. There's no place for division there. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any was in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That's a challenge. That's probably the biggest challenge that Christians face today. Because they want to hang on to a little bit of their flesh. "Well, I was raised this way. I was taught this way." Well, if I hang on to everything I was raised with, you wouldn't be seeing me up here today. Because I was raised with a lot of bad stuff. Now, I'm not blaming my parents, and I'm not. I love my parents. Love them dearly. But we're all raised in things that we don't understand. And when people don't apply Jesus Christ to their filter of understanding and discernment, then they get all this stuff fed to them, and it gets passed down from generation to generation to generation. And we come to the table of Christ, and we say, "Hey, oh, wait a minute, what are they doing here?" And then we come to more of an understanding of Jesus Christ. He says, "They're here for the same reason you're here. They accepted me. They love me. That's my child. That's my son. That's my daughter. I love them the same as I love you. There's no lines here. There's no borders here." So understanding this, in Christ, the only marriage that is forbidden is the one between believers and non-believers. That's the only one that's forbidden. Now, I know in our culture, again, you see things and sometimes you don't understand what's going on, and you don't understand what's happening in the world. In the world, they're all outside of Jesus Christ. So you see all kinds of stuff happening there. And are we to judge them? God will be their judge. We're to be a light to them. They're already judged because they're outside of Jesus Christ. Why do we need to go beat them up and remind them of their judgment? Instead of beating them down, we should be going and sharing truth. Jesus loves you. And because He loves you, His Word gives us guidance. And sometimes that means in love we tell people the lifestyle you're living is not in alignment to Jesus Christ. It's not in alignment to His Word. There's a way to do that in love. Now, it may not be that they accept it. You may still be called a hater. You may still be called whatever you be called. But the truth of the matter is, if you come in love, you're doing what God's called you to do, and let His Holy Spirit do the rest. Let Him do His work. Trust me, there was nobody that saved you. There were some that were called to share the gospel with you, but they didn't save you. It was Jesus Christ. It was His Holy Spirit that spoke to your heart and said, "This is true. Grab a hold of it. Live for eternity. Don't go down the road you've been going down. It's wrong." So I just wanted to make sure that we understood that, because we're going to see, as the church grows, we're going to see interracial marriage. We're going to see things that are happening. And if they're believers, they're believers. They are children of God. And I accept them and love them just as I do anybody else. Unless they're man and a man and a woman with a woman. That ain't happening. Goes against God's word. Would I kick them out if they came? No. But they'd get enough gospel to either change their hearts toward God, or they wouldn't be comfortable staying. Because the truth of the matter is, it's God's word that changes hearts. I can't change your heart. I can't do anything but share what the word of God says. It's your choice to believe or not to believe. Now back to our text. Because of the deprivation of man and the hearts of men, God is preparing judgment on the whole earth. He's about to bring a flood. He's going to destroy all that live upon the earth. Everything that has the breath of life in it, He will destroy, with the exception of Noah and his family. And verse 8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We read earlier, Noah walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? It means that we lay down our fleshly nature. It means that we lay down the things of this world. It means that we make Him our priority. If we make Him our priority, as the Scripture tells us, to love Him with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. That's what He's talking about. Putting Him first in our lives, accepting Him in the fullness of who He is, and accepting ourselves in the sinful nature that we have, and submitting all that to Him, walking in Him, walking with Him. That's what it means to walk with God. God was with Adam. God was with Eve. He spoke to them. He walked with them. He had communion with them. In the cool of the day, He would come through. They would have conversation. What a beautiful place that represents. In our relationship with Jesus Christ, we have the same thing. Unfortunately, we don't have a perfect world to live in. The ground is hard to toil, and food is hard to get, and work is not easy, and we get tired, and we have all of that stuff. But the truth of the matter is when we have that relationship with Him, we can sit with Him in the cool of the day, and He comes and He fellowships with us. And as Paul shared in communion this morning, that veil was ripped from the top to the bottom when Jesus Christ gave Himself and shed His blood for us. And that cross, I mean, when that curtain was ripped, there's nothing standing in the way between us and Jesus Christ. Except ourselves. And there'll be some that say, "Oh, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I was like, what it was like growing up. You don't know the pain I've suffered. You don't know. No, I don't know. But I know one who does. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what He's saying this morning is to let all of that pain go and come and feast at the table with me. Come and rest with me. I will be your rest. That's another thing too. It's not about the day you worship on. It's not about just Sunday. It's not about having to be on Saturday. His rest is our rest. He's our eternal rest. And we have that relationship that Sunday through Saturday, we have His rest. We find it in Him. There's a day coming. There'll be another day of judgment. We don't know when that's going to be. We don't know when the Lord is going to draw that line. I don't know when the Father's going to say, "Okay, son, go get your church. Go bring your bride home." When He does, there'll be a lot more depravity left on this earth than you can even imagine. And during that period of time, there'll be some that can still get saved, don't get me wrong, but they will suffer the fullest extent of that season because of their rejection of Him earlier. They didn't go earlier. So they're going to suffer. And that's going to be the most horrific stage of earth's being during the whole time it's been created. That day's coming. And then there will be 1,000 years to where His church will come back and reign with some of the people on this earth. And even then, some of them will not receive Him. And then there will be the white throne judgment. And He will separate for eternity those who are His and those who are not. God is a holy God. He's a just God. He's a sovereign God, but He's a graceful God. Is He love? Absolutely He's love, but He's also just. And see, the one thing that we have to be careful of as believers is not to lock ourselves on one attribute of God and build our whole world around that one attribute, because that is true about Him, but there's a whole lot of others that are true too. And if we don't understand that He is bigger and more merciful, more powerful, more just, more sovereign, more graceful, more everything else than we can even imagine, we find ourselves boxing God into our little package of how we see Him. And He won't be contained. He will not be contained. And for those who love Him, who trust Him, who are seeking Him, He's going to take you out of your comfort zone. Because He's going to tell you, open the box, dismantle it, and let me reveal myself to you as you're able to understand it. And it'll all be in context with His Word. And it will be real. That's what He's looking for. He's looking for those who can be real. Are you real with Jesus? Or are you kind of hiding behind a curtain? Got those fig leaves on. God says, I know where you are. You can't cover yourself. You can't cover your own nakedness. Let me be your God. Let me become my people. Let me love you. Trust me with all of your heart. Lean not under your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge me, and I will direct your paths. That's what He's saying this morning. Father, we come. We thank You that as we see this story unfolding, as we see what's happening in this book of Genesis, as we see the deprivation, judgment's coming. But Lord, Your mercy and Your grace is so screaming so loud. Repent, come unto me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Lord, I pray this morning that that word would touch the ears of Your people. For the believers who are struggling, who are wounded, or who are just exhausted, who are tired, and who just don't feel like they can take another step, I pray right now that You would pour Your spirit of rest upon their being and let them know that You're carrying them when they can't even take a step. And Father, for those that don't know You, that have never made that decision to put their hearts in Your hand and to trust You, Lord, that's the key. The thing about being in relationship with God is knowing that we can give our heart wholly to You and You won't wound us. You won't break our heart like man does. You won't leave us devastated like people do. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would touch the hearts of those who are being drawn but who have not committed. May the Lord speak to their heart. Draw them into that relationship. We love You, Lord. We're desperate for You. May You become more real, more alive in us as we die to ourselves and say, not my will, but Your will be done. Thank You, Lord, for all that You're doing. Thank You for what You've done. Thank You, Lord, that we can depend upon You. We give our hearts and our souls and our minds to You. Do with us as You will. For we know that Your plan for our lives is much better by far than anything we could plan for ourselves. Thank You, Jesus. Praise You, Lord Jesus.